Well, we're ready to go ahead and begin our class this morning. And I am so glad that we're here all together. And I love seeing you guys all interacting. And I don't sometimes even want to disturb it. Just let it be, you know, just enjoy. But I know some of us got some tight schedules. And first of all, it is a blessing. So stay for some cake afterwards. And I didn't know how big the cake was, or I didn't even know it till I got here. You know, I was like, wow, that's a lot of cake. Someone please take some cake home with them. All right. Happy birthday again. Heavenly Father, bless us as we approach your beautiful, perfect, divine word. How perfect it is. Every word in this beautiful Bible is perfect. And we believe it. And we thank you for teaching us today. Let your Holy Spirit teach us, Lord. We thank you. Amen. Amen. All right, we're in the 18th chapter, and there's a change in the structure on what is occurring. Previously, in the last few chapters, Jesus has been intimately teaching, and John directly to his disciples, preparing them with the last few hours he has with them. The last few hours he has. And remember that verse where it said, you know, you'll have me for a while and then you won't have me and then it will be night. Well, the night is coming. This one particular evening is the moment of all times. The moment in which Jesus will start being tortured and mistreated. It's not just the cross. Leading up to this time frame, it has been words. And how does persecution work? It works usually with, first of all, a discerning look, a look from the eye. When someone does not like you or approve of you, they'll just give you what they call the dirty look. You ever hear that term? You gave me a dirty look, you know. Well, it just starts out with the eye contact first. And then there's the judgmental look down you, or look down your nose at somebody. That was happening with Jesus too. And then eventually they started disagreeing with him verbally. It's beyond verbal now. They're going to take him into custody. They're going to mistreat him. And eventually, he's going to be executed. He's going to be brutally mutilated. In chapter 18 of John, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now, it says in the scriptures that at the end of their Passover meal, they sang songs. It was a tradition. It was bittersweet. He's singing these songs as they're leaving, and they're leaving the Temple Mount environment. They're passing through the Eastern Gate. They're going down the ridge, and down at the bottom of the ridge is the Kidron Brook. Guess what the Kidron Brook was mainly there for? It was the dumping ground of all the refuge from the sacrifices. That's what it was. On the water of that brook was blood. On that water was burnt ashes. On that water, it had probably a stench to it. And the sky around the Temple Mount that evening was aglow from all the torches and from the Temple Mount. The priests were would take their sacrificial robes that they would be wearing, and they would dip them in olive oil and put them up in the top of the torch stands around the temple. And it was a glow at night. And there was people talking, and you could hear things going on. And imagine that. Jesus is walking down, and the hem of his garment is dragging through the Kidron Brook. And it's coming out all stained and dirty on the other side. This is a very, very spiritual moment. Remember, they're going to a garden. Where did sin begin? It began in a garden. Where is sin going to be dealt with? It starts in a garden. That's what happens. They're going to come and they're going to take him into custody. Look what it says to us. It says, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Three primary things are going to take place. It's going to go from the narrative of encouraging his disciples and preparing them to the narrative of what's going on now. The case at hand. How is he going to be arrested? How is he going to be tried? How is he going to be handed over to the Romans? Tried, found innocent, done nothing wrong, yet still be persecuted to death. It says, Judas knew where this place was. It was their meeting place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. A troop. This could be as many as 100 men. Remember, the other Gospels, which are synoptic, are different from this Gospel. The others talk about what happened in the garden where Jesus caught them sleeping several times and he said, you need to be awake and praying lest you fall into temptation. All that is not covered here. It jumps right to the scene. It's different. It's not a synoptic gospel. It's an account of John, which is seeing it from a different perspective. And we're blessed. It says they come in with lights and torches, lamps, what we call lanterns, which were oil lamps that they had. And they're coming up the mountainside. Remember, Jesus wakes up his disciples and says, wake up, my betrayer's here. Remember that scene? Jesus could have easily fled out over the top of the Mount of Olives, up through Bethany, and he could have easily got away. He had friends up there that would have hid him. He could have easily gone away. But why would he do that? This was the calling of the Father. He said, Father, your will be done, not mine. Jesus said, look, if there's any other way, please. But if not, your will be done over my will. He knew what was coming. He prayed for himself that he would fulfill the Father's will perfectly. Here they come. They're making a noise coming up the mountainside. It's dark. They're coming for him under the cloak of darkness because they don't want to cause a political scene. They know Jesus had lots of supporters. Judas is coming. And Judas has been given a whole troop of men and some officers. This is his great moment. He feels so proud. He's so elevated. Satan loves people to cooperate. And he gives you a short-lived moment of glamour and glitz and power and pleasure and excitement. And it's gone just like that. You're discarded. So often we read stories about people that got into Hollywood and other things like that. And it was so awesome. But that was yesterday. And you've been replaced. There's always someone to replace you. This was his moment. He even had a pocket full of silver coins for his effort. They're not unarmed. They are armed. They are armed. We read in Luke chapter 20, near the end of the supper, Jesus instructed his disciples, instructing them that things have changed. He goes, before I sent you out and told you to take nothing with you. But things have changed. He goes, you're going to need a knapsack. You're going to need a staff. And if you don't have a sword, go sell your cloak and get one. Why? Because very soon, being the night, he's not going to be there for them. And it's important that they live and that they be safe. Peter, always an overachiever, stands before Christ on that day and says, look, we have two. Is it enough? And Jesus says, it's enough. 100 men. We know the rest of the story from the other Gospels is that they weren't sure exactly. It's going to be dark. They want to make sure they get the right guy. Judas says, look, I can point him out. Well, how will we know who he is? He says, I'll go up to him and greet him with a kiss on the cheek. We know that Jesus sees Judas coming and Judas comes up to him. And Jesus says to him, are you betraying with a kiss? That must have been a kick in the stomach, wasn't it? They go to put their hands on Jesus. And one of his disciples we know is Peter. With 100 men around them, with torches and clubs and swords, Peter says, let's go for it. He cuts off one of the ears of the servants. He was not trying to remove an ear. I think he was trying to remove the guy's head and missed. Look what it says to us. Verse 5, the end of verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward and said to them, who are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood, what? Stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. In your old King James, it says they fell backwards. Some people will try to point to this and say, oh, he slayed them in the spirit, and now they're laying flat on their backs. That is not the truth. They fell backwards because they were terrified, stumbling backwards, falling to the ground in fear, simply because he invoked the word, I am. Speaking of the God of heaven and earth, the Lord Almighty. And they drew back. They were afraid. Then again, he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered and said, I have told you that I am, here it is, again, he. Therefore, if you seek me, look what he says, let these go their way. He's a good shepherd all the way to the end. He's like, hey, you got me. Let these others go. That the saying might be fulfilled, he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none, except the son of perdition, who was never really one of them, which was Judas of Iscariot. Then verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. That must have been a really moment then, because Jesus said, hey, let him go. Let these guys go. You got me. You got me. And Peter's like going, I'm not going to even let them take you, Jesus. Peter steps in, takes a swing, misses the guy's neck, takes out an ear. So Jesus in verse 11 said to Peter, 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 put your sword into the sheath. Did he say, disarm yourself? No, he did not. Did he scold him for bringing a sword? No, he did not. He would have never instructed him to go out and get swords unless there was a need for a sword. And this was not the need. The need was, I think, for their own preservation. There was not going to be a plan to thwart the will of the Father to send his son to the cross. Jesus was meant to go to the cross, and he was not going to allow even Peter's love to stand in the way. And he says, put your sheath into the sword, or put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink of the cup which my Father has given me? What's inside the cup? Well, we read from the other gospel, it's a cup that is full of the wrath of God. Against what? Against sin. And Jesus carries the sins of all creation on him. Not one sin ever existed unless Jesus died for it. Jesus died for every single sin, period. Even the future sins. Even sins that you have to go home and think up and work hard to create and think, I've got an original sin here. No, it's covered. There's nothing not covered. Full of wrath against sin. The Bible said that he became sin. Not that he became a sinner. But he became the human responsible person for sin. Adam sinned. And all creation fell. The second Adam, he who is Christ, pays the price for that sin. Our propitiation, our purchase. He pays the price. The wages of sin is death, and guess who's going to die for it? Jesus does. But guess who else dies? Those who do not choose Jesus will have kind of a spiritual death. And it will plunge them into a place of eternity known as hell if they do not know Jesus as their Savior. Period. Verse 12. You look here. It says, then the detachment of troops and captain and the officers of the Jews arrested and bound him. About the same time frame when all the chaos was going, the gospel does record one who is unnamed. It said a young man who was with them was being grabbed by one of the troops and even pulled his clothing from him. And he runs off literally naked, had his clothes pulled from him. Some people believe that was John Mark, also known as the disciple Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. They bound him. Do you think those chains could hold him? No. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Just recently before all that, Annas was removed officially by Rome for being the high priest. You see, they made the decision for everything. And Annas, he was more trouble to the Romans, and they figured, well, we'll appoint a yes man. One who will do as we see and as we say. They appointed Caiaphas. But the real guy pulling the strings was Annas. No doubt. They take him exactly where the power is. Annas was waiting on Jesus to be brought to him. They would have never done anything against Jesus unless he gave the authority. They bring him to that high priest. And it says, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient, though, that one man should die for his people. Shows a distinction between the two. Simon Peter followed Jesus. This is at a distance. This is not walking by his side just like John did. This is at a distance. And it says, and so did another disciple. We know that he's unnamed here, but it's John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Who was that? That was John. Remember, John was a disciple of who? Anyone remember? Prior to Christ? John the Baptist. They knew who this man was. John was from, it seems that John was of a predominant family. It goes on, and it says in verse 16, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who is John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door. This is a servant girl, and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Denial number one. Peter says, I am not. It was so easily said. It rolled off his tongue just automatically. Peter had been told he would do this. Now the servant and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold. It's a cold April morning. And they warmed themselves. And Peter stood where? With them. Not with John. He stood with them. Where did Judas stand when they came for Jesus? He stood with the troop. Both are doing wrong here. One does it because their heart's never been converted and they are betraying Jesus. Peter's doing it because he's afraid and he's not denying Christ unto death, but he's stumbling and denying. There's a difference. Peter's redeemable. Judas will not be. He's warming himself by their fire. He's feeling relieved a bit. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. First of all, they're violating the laws of God. They were not to have a trial. The Sanhedrin was not supposed to have a trial at night. They were not also to torture a man while he's being tried. But Jesus gets tortured while they're trying him. They are not to convict him with a sentence of death on the same day in which they tried him. They do that as well. This is what you would call a banana republic type of trial. It's just to make them feel good. Several years prior to that, Israel was stripped of their authority to put people to death. They no longer could put people to death, and it was suspected that they were putting Roman collaborators to death most often. They would trump up some charges on them and sentence them to death, and eventually Pilate strips them of that authority. Thus, the next morning, they bring him before Pilate because they cannot condemn him to death or execute him because he had taken that power from them, thus involving Rome. Rome is now going to be involved. They questioning him. And Jesus answered him and says, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. In secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me and what I have said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Meaning, hey, bring your witnesses. Not the witness of one. Two or more. And they must be collaborated. They must agree. And it says, and when he had said these things, one of the officers stood by and struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Under law, he was not to be touched. As if the high priest was God himself. And guess what? He was like that. The Jewish religious leaders were running the Jewish system of sacrifices like the mafia, like a mob. They were making lots and lots of money. It was a good thing. They, especially on a high Sabbath, on a high Sabbath moment, you know, which this one was, they had the opportunity to make so much more money. Read Malachi. about how when they did a sacrifice, they were bringing animals forward for sacrifice that were sick and lame and did not meet the qualifications. And the ones that were high quality, they were selling them for profit. God did not want anything to do with their sacrifices anymore. He goes, "It's you're just doing it out of routine." God had a better sacrifice coming. Interestingly, it's suspected that when Jesus was arrested and brought in, it said that some people argued that he was brought through what is called the sheep gate in the back of the temple environment. Jesus was brought through the same place where all the sheep are going, meh, 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 and they're bringing Jesus right through there. For he is the Lamb of God. That's what John said. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Isn't that awesome? You know, I don't think they've ever completely opened up the sheep gate. It was controversial when the Jews tried to open it up. It was very controversial. I don't know if they've opened it or not. So they're striking him. And Jesus responds and says, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of evil. But if, well, why do you strike me?" Meaning, what am I guilty of? Why are you striking me? Did Jesus fall down and cry for mommy? No, he did not. Because our Jesus, he's a warrior. He has a warrior's heart. He is strong. He's not a coward. He could have ran out over the back of Mount of Olives and fled. He could have saved his own skin, but he did not. He knew every detail of what was going to happen. Then Ananias sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Ananias like going, "I'm going to dump this off on my son-in-law." How sweet. How nice. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants, high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again and immediately a rooster declared it. Just as the Lord said, before the cock crows. Look what happens. Peter hears this terrible sound all of a sudden. Three times it so easily rolled off his lips because he was afraid. The mighty Peter. It was said that when he would go to villages and preach the gospel, people used to go in the crowd and go, "Cock-a-doodle-doo! Cock-a-doodle-doo!" Reminding him, because he would tell this story. And they said, "You're nothing but a chicken. You're a coward." Reminding him of his terrible failure, his brief, predicted failure. In which the Lord also predicted, "When you recover, Peter, and you return," he said, "strengthen the others, Peter." Isn't that wonderful? God could see through his fall, knowing that he was going to be restored. Remember on the shore of Galilee, Peter decided, "I'm not fit for this. I'm going fishing." He takes several guys going fishing. They didn't catch no fish, and they hear a guy on the shore, and he's calling out to them, saying, "Hey, you catch any fish?" They said, "Not a bite all night, nothing." He said, "Well, cast your net on the other side." And they suddenly caught this massive haul of fish, and as they're pulling it in, Peter stops, and he looks to the shore, and he goes, oh dear God, it's him. It's Jesus. He abandons the net, he jumps in, he swims to shore. They pull in the fish. And there's Jesus on the shore again. And he asked him three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" Some people attempt to say, well, this is because he denied three times. You know what? I agree. I think exactly what the Lord was doing. On that last time when Peter is asked that question, it doesn't say it, but you can hear it and you can feel it in the words. Peter breaks down. And he sobs. He goes, "You know I love you, Lord. You know I love you." And the Lord says, "Well, hey, Peter, feed my sheep. What are you doing? Get to work." Peter's restored at that time. But here he is. He has this great, terrible, terrible moment. In the other Gospels, it says Peter basically burst out of there, leaving the scene, sobbing, when he realized, not once, not twice, but three times, he denied, just as the Lord said. No matter how hard he tried, he still denied. He still failed. He still messed up. And there's this tough guy, sobbing, bitterly. A lot of emotion there. 28 says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium." This is around early morning, very early morning. And it was early morning, it says, "But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." The praetorium was the last place any Jewish person ever wanted to go. It was a Gentile-controlled environment. It was basically the military barracks where they tortured nice Jewish boys and women. Last place you would ever want to go. They take them to the praetorium. And it says, "Pilate then went out to them on what is called Pilate's porch or his portico. And he says, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Meaning, don't misthink what we're doing here. He's a real bad guy. He's a real bad guy. We're not wasting your time. Then Pilate said to them, "You take and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Remember, Pilate had stripped them the authority. They could do all kinds of punishment, but they could not kill somebody. What was their intention? Easily revealed here. Their intention was to kill this man, to murder him. But then they realized, or perhaps all along had realized, they were going to get Pilate to do it. Interesting. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In the part of the other Gospels, we get an account where Jesus doesn't speak to him. He remains silent. Pilate says to him, "Oh, you're not going to speak with me? Do you not know I have the power to free you or to kill you?" And Jesus speaks to him and says, "You have no power except that which God of heaven and earth has given you." He's asking this question. This is part of the moment where they are having dialogue. Jesus answered him and says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" You see, the Jews were accusing Jesus of exactly whom he said he would be. Remember when they were questioning him in the other Gospels, they said, "Do not give us any more hidden answers. Speak to us plainly and clearly. Are you the promised one? Are you the one? Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "It is as you say." And they said, "Oh, look, he blasphemes. He's saying that he's God in the flesh." Here, Pilate says, "Hey, I'm not Jewish. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered and said, answered what? The question. Are you the king of the Jews? And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate's ears are wide open on this moment. He's like, "Oh." Pilate then says to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answers rightly. Look what he says. "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Deep conversation. Pilate is very sensitive to what's going on here. He knows why they brought him. He knows they brought Jesus to him because they're jealous of Jesus and jealous of the power that he is drawing. He's getting more people interested in him. He's opening people's minds. He saw what was truth. He saw that they were jealous. They had pride and they did not want to share the light. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now that word where he says, "What is truth?" There's several years back we started seeing a movement where some people would say, "Well, it might be truth to you, but it's not truth to me. It's not my truth." And that there can be a varieties of different truths. There is only one truth. There's only one truth. There cannot be two truths. There's just one truth. A lot of people would say, "Well, I believe in the truth of the Bible, but also believe in that there's other truths out there as well." No. That's not true. That's not right. There's just one truth. He says, "I find no fault in him at all. But," he says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you?" And he, in a snide way, says, "The king of the Jews." Then the group says, they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Barabbas was a terrorist who was known for murder. He was a very dangerous man. They wanted Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber, it says here, but he's also, I believe, also listed as a man who had taken lives. It's so easy to just wave the hand and you would see a decision is made. But according to the Gospels, Jesus then takes Pilate, and we'll see that in chapter 19, and he'll have him scourged. This was a terrible beating. We'll discuss this next week. They mistreat him. They even send him to Herod. Herod then sends him back. And he still finds no fault in him. Even after he was scourged. Meaning, we tortured this guy. We beat the yogurt out of him. And he still is innocent. He confessed to nothing. We have no collaborating witnesses against him. I love that word when Pilate says, "Behold the man standing before you. Behold the man. Look at him. Barely recognizable. His flesh just hanging off his body." We have a great Savior. We have a Savior that represents us perfectly. He knows your struggles. He knows your hardships. He knows when you're persecuted and when you will be persecuted or in the future perhaps, you will be strong like Him. But if you're not, He's strong enough for all of us. Amen? People often say, well, if I was ever tortured, I'm not going to give in. Well, that is a joke. Because it's amazing what one little nerve ending in your body will tell you to do when you're being tortured. I mean, you ever go to the dentist and, that's enough. That's enough, man. That's not, you actually pay money for that, you know. But next week we'll pick up in 19. We'll take our time going through this beautiful section of the scriptures and we will be blessed by it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your glorious love and your power and your majesty. Thank you for giving us a courageous Savior. He gives us an example to be strengthened in, to be prepared both in spirit as well as test of will and even test of flesh. For we are magnificently, wonderfully made. And you love us. We thank you for your beautiful word. Let us grow in it, mature in it, be prepared to give an answer to anyone who should ask us, why do we believe? We praise you, Lord. We thank you for your redemption and your restoration of our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. Amen.